We're continuing this morning with looking at Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church. And this is in 2 Corinthians 6. If you want the church Bibles, it's page 1162. And the reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to start at verse 11, although the translation we use has a little paragraph break after verse 13, because I think that it flows well to link those together. In many ways, Paul is coming to the climax of what he wants to say to the Corinthians about their own lives in the context of his relationship with them. And in this first paragraph, we see him very much describing and appealing to the relationship that he has with them. So let's hear God's word, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts also. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. O Lord, we need your help, and we pray that you would bless us and speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. A fellow pastor was talking to me recently about a moment in the life of a church that he was the pastor of in a different part of this country. Someone had become a Christian, and she was a woman in her 30s, I think, and she'd come to know Jesus. And she was coming regularly to the church and wanting to be more and more involved. In terms of her living arrangements, she was sharing a flat with a man who I don't think she'd known all that long, but they were sharing the flat and, as people do, sharing the bed. My pastor friend, in the course of all sorts of things that he and the church were trying to do to help her as a new Christian, felt that it was right, and he was right, to challenge her about these living arrangements. And she said, well, I can see what you're saying, and we are going to get married, and I will become committed to him. And they had a correspondence that went backwards and forth, lots of emails explaining why the Bible speaks of sex before or outside of marriage as being something which is wrong and against God's word, and so on. And they went backwards and forwards, and she was saying, well, I am going to be committed to him, and he said, no, but you're not committed now, and sex is about commitment. And really, for you to continue as a Christian, and really for you to be baptized, you need to stop sleeping together. And the correspondence went backwards and forwards. It was quite intricate and quite developed. And then she sent him an email that went a little bit like this. I've asked you lots of questions, and you've given me lots of answers. I still have some questions, but before we go any further, I want you to know that I have never felt so... And what do you think the word was? Judged? Patronized? Condemned? Never felt treated so badly, so moralistically, so self-righteously? Is that what she wrote? What she wrote was, I still have some questions, but I want you to know that I've never felt so loved. And the story ended well. That was the kind of response that the author of this passage was hoping for from what he wrote to this Corinthian church. In that first paragraph, which the translators have tried to detach slightly from what follows, but I think belongs quite well with what follows, he makes it very clear just how much he loves the people he's writing to. And having done that, he then goes on to address issues which need change in their lives. And the first thing we see in this paragraph is just a description of openness, but also a pressure to be more open in the best possible kind of a way. Look at it. He speaks about the way he's been writing and the way he's behaved to them. We've spoken freely to you. He's not held anything back. We've opened wide our hearts. He's given a whole load of different personal disclosures, but this isn't just about airing the guts of your inner life for other people. It's the kind of disclosure which is inviting people in. It's not just about him either. He's described his great love for them and his concern for them. We've opened wide our hearts to you. And then he says it again in a negative way. We're not withholding our affection from you. And here there's a great model for all of us, Christian leaders and those who are not necessarily leaders but will be, or those who are reacting to people around them who think that that you're being self-righteous towards them. And the key to this is this heart of pastoral love. We're not withholding our affection from you. What a model it is of a way of relating to people that's not just professional or mechanical or detached or clinical, but which is deeply personal, because this is what the gospel is about, personal love. And then he points out the mismatch. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you're withholding yours from us. In the way that they have been behaving, they have been detaching themselves from this man who loved them so much and had taught them about Jesus. They'd heard about Jesus from him. He taught them how to follow Jesus and how wonderful it is to have Jesus' love living within them, but they're detaching themselves from him and going in other directions. And his great appeal to them is to restore that relationship of mutual love, which is really at the heart of what it means to be in a church or a group with leaders. I remember when I was first made a leader in the Christian Union, the little Christian Union in my college when I was an undergraduate, and I hadn't any experience of Christian leadership, hadn't been a Christian all that long. And I went to see the pastor of the church that I went to back at home. And I said, have you got any advice? I thought he might be able to give me some technical tips on leadership or some great theological truths that would help me. And he simply said, you've just got to love them. And that's the most important thing. Well, Paul certainly loved the Corinthians. And he's urging them to respond to that love. And he makes this appeal. As a fair exchange, he says. He does it in the context of the church being a family. I speak to, as to my children, open wide your hearts also. He wants there to be a relationship of mutual openness and love. Now, this is not so that he can be the big granddaddy of them and he can be the one who has all the attention. It's because he knows that the truth of the gospel is transmitted through individual people. It's transmitted by the people who lead your house groups, who lead your Christian union, who lead the different groups you're involved in the church. It's transmitted through the lives and words and behavior of the elders of the church, members of the church staff team, the pastors of the church. And it is relational. Churches don't work where there isn't that relationship, where it becomes detached and clinical and professional, and the church grows so large, perhaps, that hardly anyone actually knows the person who's preaching to them. I find that very hard to believe how that works. It needs to be personal. You need to be known and loved and to receive that love. That's what he's after. Because that openness is not just an openness to a person. It's an openness to the truth that's going to be transmitted through them. That's the key. An openness to the messenger is an openness to the message. And the messenger actually doesn't matter terribly, although he can get in the way. What matters is the message, and the message is Jesus. And so the application right at the start for us is right here this morning. For us to think, what are the ways in which I'm closed off? What are the areas of my life that are neatly zipped up and padlocked away so that they don't get touched by coming to Eden on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, or going to see you midweek, going to house group midweek, interacting with people? The areas that if the preacher or the teacher touches on them, I'm going to keep them locked away. They're off limits. The challenge is to open those locks and those zips and let Christ speak into those areas. Because if we're truly Christ, then no area at all should be off limits. Well, then he moves directly into a great paragraph or two of challenge. Now, some people have thought that this is so different that it seems to come out of nowhere, that it wasn't really written by Paul, and all sorts of shenanigans like that. It very much fits with what's going on, because he is concerned about drift there, and a drift away from him as God's messenger, and a drift away from God's message. And he wants to challenge them about connections that they have, and proximity to people and practices that they have that are taking them away from Christ and away from him. And the question that this puts before us is, how are we compromised? And what do we need to separate ourselves from so that we're back with the messenger and back with the message? Now, what he does here is to ask a set of questions, often the most effective way of getting a point across. And he actually asks five questions, which are all shaped and put together more or less the same sort of a way, with a kind of growing, swelling power to them. And the five questions are all about different kinds of incompatibility, things that just don't belong together. I remember a few years ago we were going to Nottingham. I can't remember if we had the whole weekend off, or maybe we were just going for the Friday night and coming back Saturday evening, but we were going to Nottingham to see some old friends, and We stopped somewhere for some petrol. I can't remember if it was the A14 or the A1, but not far from there, one of those two major roads. And we stopped for some petrol, and I put it in the car, and about three quarters of the way through putting it in the car, I realized that I hadn't put petrol in the car. I put diesel in. This was not a good moment. My wife's patience is legendary, and it really came to the fore on that occasion as well. Petrol and diesel don't mix. It doesn't work to put diesel in a petrol engine, nor vice versa, although one is slightly better than the other, but neither is great. Anyway, we had to be towed somewhere, and some kind person pumped it all out. I can't remember if he gave us any money for it, whether it was just thrown away, and then some more was put in, and we arrived 2 or 3 hours late. These questions are about things that just don't go together, but it's not like petrol and diesel, each of which has their own value in a certain way. These are about things which are contrasted by being good and not good. And he uses a powerful image. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. And the yoked here has nothing to do with eggs. It's the other kind of yoke in the English language. And it's the kind of yoke that they used for ploughing, whereby a piece of wood or something like that would be put over the necks of cattle, or it could be horses, or it could be donkeys, in order to plow. And he seems to be echoing some references in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 22, where mixed yoke animals were forbidden. And there's a big thing in the Old Testament about not putting things that were different together. There may be another reference to Leviticus 19, again, with a whole range of different things that were not to be put together. Cotton and wool and all sorts of other things. There was to be a separation between types. Now, it's a very bad idea to have mismatched oxen or to have an ox, some great water buffalo type ox, and then to have some piddling little donkey on the other side because it's not going to work and one's going to pull in a different direction and so on, and you get the picture. But the Old Testament law was full of these pictures which were teaching the importance of separating what should not be put together. And it was put there, not because in the end of the day God was that concerned about wool and cotton being mixed, but to teach a great lesson about God's people being different and being morally and spiritually different from the nations around them. And he's drawing on that when he asks that question. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Don't have that kind of close relationship. We'll come on to what that means in a minute, but don't have that kind of close relationship, the equivalent of being yoked with unbelievers. And it becomes more abstract, but powerful too. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? And earlier he's spoken of how in Christ, Christians become the righteousness of God, just at the end of chapter 5. Now he's saying, you are the righteousness of God. What do you have in common with wickedness? Well, what fellowship can light have with darkness? And here we're in the most basic creational categories. Darkness and light, complete opposites. How can they be joined together? What common cause do they have? Verse 15, what harmony, and we've got a musical picture here, is there between Christ and Belial? And Belial is, it's a kind of personification of a name. It's a bit like those names that they give in X-Men, you know, Storm or well, I can't remember the rest of them, but they have names like that. And, you know, a sort of a name given to a person that represents something about them. And Belial comes to the Old Testament and is a kind of mixture of worthlessness and chaos. And so you have Jesus Christ, the one anointed by God, the perfect Son of God. And then you have this personification of a character which is chaotic and worthless and destructive. How can they be put together, he says? You're with Christ. How can you be put together with those forces of worthlessness and chaos? Then he makes it less abstract and more personal. Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Now, at this point, many intelligent readers will be saying, well, quite a lot, really. They're both human beings. They both have many interests in common. You see believers and unbelievers at football matches and performances of the ballet, and they are in the same supermarkets and in the same workplaces. There's quite a lot in common. Yes, of course. And the air that we breathe, the hospitals we use, and so on and so forth, are many of our aspirations. Yes, yes, yes. Paul's not a fool. But there is something that we don't have in common. And that is the most basic orientation of our lives and the presence of Christ within them. And in those things, there is no commonality. And his five questions come to a kind of climax in the final one. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? The Old Testament temple of God was the pure place where God dwells, and there were all sorts of layers there to prevent people coming in who weren't pure, and there was the great center of it, the Holy of Holies, where God himself was, and only one person could go in there once a year after the most elaborate cleaning rituals, and only once a year. So pure. And then there were the idols, the other religions of the nations around Israel. And the most terrible abomination was when one of those idols, or something to do with one of those idols, was brought right into the center of the temple in the time of King Manasseh. It made God vomit. And then he stops asking his questions and he comes to his point. We are the temple of the living God. That is who we are as believers in Christ. Now, people have speculated precisely what he has in view. Some people think this is about literal temple worship and Corinthian believers going into the temples, and certainly that was a problem he had to deal with in his first letter that we have in 1 Corinthians. There may be some hangover from that. Some people have thought this is just a general problem at Corinth, that they were worldly, and we'll come on to what that means in a moment. Others have thought that there was this specific group of people who had infiltrated the church and were trying to draw the Corinthians away from Paul and into ways of living and believing that did not fit with Christian values and teaching. That may well be the case as well. It may be a little bit of all three, in fact. The main thing for us to be hearing if we're believers is this: the principle of separation. And to be asking ourselves, how are we compromised? How are we compromised? And I wonder what your reaction to hearing that is. And I wonder if there's a little bit of you within that's saying, well, what does that mean? What does that mean? I have to withdraw from society? Is this a sort of Amish-type existence? Should we just all live in the same street? Just buy up a street and we all live there and have a little church building there and only go outside when we need to? How does this work when we live and work and interact in a wider society in Cambridge or wherever we live? Now, those reactions are right and good ones. It's important to know. Some people may be at an earlier stage and would be just saying, well, actually, aren't we just supposed to identify with people as much as possible? And I really don't want to be someone who could in any way be seen to be judging or condemning anyone else. I just want to accept everyone as they are. Is this really something that God would teach, Jesus would teach? Well, Paul goes on to give a very hefty explanation of where this is coming from. And having had the questions which are ramming home this principle about separation and compromise, he then makes his statement where he says, we are the temple of the living God, and then he explains it with a whole set of Old Testament quotations that in a brilliant way he has stapled together. And he emphasizes very much that this is something God is saying. So you can see halfway through verse 16, it says, as God has said, and then right at the end of the chapter, says the Lord Almighty. He's determined that they should understand that this is what God says. And what he does with several different parts of the Old Testament is he puts these different things together to show why separation matters. And he takes a whole set of Old Testament commands and promises and applies them to the New Testament church to show why purity is so important. And why it's as daft as mixing petrol and diesel to compromise. Look at the great privileges. God has said, I will live with them. It's so beautiful, isn't it? The idea that the Lord Almighty, with a heart of infinite love, should come and live with people like us and walk among them. It's this picture language. We could see it fulfilled in Jesus, but it's still being fulfilled by Jesus and through his Spirit among us today. That sense of everyday contact and presence. And then the self-identification. I will be their God. The maker of the universe saying, I'm his God. I'm her God. I belong to them. And then the other side of that, they will be my people. That mutual commitment of love and covenant and delight with God himself. And given that, God, who is holy, had to say to his people for that to happen, come out from them and be separate. And that's taken from Isaiah 52 at the time when the people were in Babylon and they needed to come out of Babylon. But they didn't just need to come out of Babylon physically, they needed Babylon to come out of them. Because within them there were Babylonish ideas and attitudes that didn't make God the primary thing and the most perfect thing. Come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. Get rid of those contact points that contaminate you. And then this beautiful, beautiful phrase, I will receive you. Just think of that. The creator and master of the universe, a being of unimaginable size and depth and dimensions, who is eternal, who is perfectly loving, who has no need of us. And we have such a total need of him. And he says, I will receive them. I love the way Paul has stitched these things together. This beautiful continuation. I will receive you. I will be a father to you, that most intimate of family relationships, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. Just feast on these images of privilege for a moment and realize that the entailment of privilege, the requirement for privilege, is commitment and separation from the things that don't go with that privilege. You see, God is holy, and he says, be holy as I am holy. And we are made holy in Christ. In Christ we receive and are the righteousness of God. So then how can we possibly keep bringing with us stuff that's yucky and gross and offensive to God? And we understand this from normal human situations of all kinds. What do people who live in a seaside town want for their beach? Well, in Britain, they want a blue flag flying to show that it's clean. And it's no good saying, well, we have to be terribly inclusive, so it's all right if all the sewage from the local works is pumped onto the beach. Nobody wants that. An operating theatre. Little Leo Williams has operated on a couple of days ago. His parents have said, oh, it's fine if we've got some disgusting water in the corner. Our dogs always seem to like drinking on walks the most awful kind of water, the one that we lost last autumn. He would go for the most stinky, green, moldy water that had little things squiggling round in it. And suppose the surgeon had said to Pete and Catherine Williams on whenever it was, early Thursday morning, no, I'm just going to have this in the corner of the operating theatre. I hope you don't mind. All sorts of zones of life we recognise and we want. The separation of dirt from what's pure. Why is it we find it so hard to bring that into our everyday lives in connection with the most pure one, God himself, and to hear his command, come out, separate yourself, because I am holy. And let's not leave behind the beauty of what happens then. This is relational. This is how we find more of God. Do we want it? Are we ready to let God start pumping the diesel out of the petrol tank of our lives? Is there anything we could possibly want than more of Christ in his tenderness and his love and his virtue? His ability to empower us to seek for justice and goodness in this world. Is there anything more than knowing Christ, who is so sympathetic and kind, whose presence overcomes all possible other things? Is there anything better to have than that? Well, Paul says, how can there be? Now let's do something about it. And he sums it up in verse 1 of chapter 7. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, just notice those first two things. It's based on the promises which God has given. And notice that they are already dear friends. They're dearly beloved ones. God has already entered their lives and made them his. They're loved of Paul, loved of God. That's the starting point. But here's the punchline. Let us purify ourselves, something for us to do, from everything, so it's total, that contaminates. So, of course, as soon as you read that word, you think, yeah, we've got to get rid of it because I don't want to be contaminated. Everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Christian holiness is not delivered all at one at the beginning of your Christian life, nor is it something that will just happen as you trundle on living the way you've always lived. Salvation is free and comes by grace. Holiness is, it happens in our lives as we turn to God and we let God make it happen in us. And that takes something from us as well. The right words, the right thoughts, the right deeds, the right resolutions, the right openness to God. There is something here for us to do. Now, what does this mean? Again, does it mean total withdrawal? Would we be better buying up some farm out in the Fens and we can all move there and hardly ever venture out into the world around? No. New Testament is perfectly clear. It's not about setting up Christian ghettos, but it is about setting up Christian colonies. And a Christian colony needs to be, in the wonderful old phrase, in the world, but not of the world. And it's very clear from a couple of things that we can have on the screen, I hope, from the Lord Jesus and from Paul himself in his first letter to Corinth, that is the model for our understanding. So the Lord Jesus in his great prayer the night before he was crucified, he says, "My prayer is not that you, the Father, take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." So do you see the two things? We're in the world. We're not to be taken out of it, but we need protecting when we're in the world. And there is to be a process of us being sanctified, made more holy by the truth that Jesus has given us. In 1 Corinthians 5, next slide, Paul was dealing with a very complicated and rather grisly pastoral situation. And he refers to yet an earlier letter, which we don't have. And he says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." And then he corrects the misunderstanding immediately. "Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters." This is not about separation from non-Christians in that way. In that case, he says, you would have to leave the world, implied that you won't. "But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. Do not even eat with such people." He's concerned with the world coming into the church. And then just to show what our interaction is with the world outside, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? It's not for Christians to become judgmental of the outside world. He explicitly says that there. Not our job. And all those who engage in public policy as well as personal interactions in different ways, who adopt a self-righteous posture as Christians, need to reckon with that verse. Not our job to judge the world. Are you not to judge those inside? That's where the discrimination is needed. And so what he's concerned about is not judging the world. In a sense, it's not the church in the world that is immediately his problem here. It's the world coming into the church. And various kinds of compromised relationship or compromised proximity and touch to things which are just not belonging in the church of God. Something needs to be done about that. Now, how can we tell? How does this work? I found a little help from one or two people this week. And we go back to that phrase which is so often quoted, being yoked together unequally. One writer says, determining whether someone is yoked together with someone is a judgment call that depends on the degree, significance, purpose, and level of the self-identification of that yoking, of that participation. Because it could be different things, different kinds of relationship. It isn't simply about marriage, although we'll come onto that in a moment. Different kinds of relationship. Sometimes people have said, well, you shouldn't be in a partner in a law firm with people who are not Christians because of this. That seems to me too extreme and too simplistic. The key question is, what are the associations that I have that determine who I am? And to make sure that those connections are not compromising my ability to be part of the Church of God. Because if they are, then I am going to be part of the problem in the church, because I am going to be bringing the world into the church. And that's what Paul is so adamant must not happen. And that's why a New Testament-shaped church will have church discipline. And at times it will say to people, the way you're behaving, we love you, we want to support you, we want to help you get back in tune with Jesus. But actually some of your privileges, like taking communion, like being a church member, will have to be suspended and may have to be brought to an end. Or at times we have people applying to be a church member and their belief system is not at all in line with ours. And we have to say, actually, because you believe this, because you believe that, there is something significantly different there. And it would be bringing something into the church that just doesn't fit with God and his holiness as he's revealed it. Now, something that a good New Testament church will always do. But let's try to explore some of the ways in which this affects us in terms of the associations that we have. And again, I want to come on to relationships, but it isn't just that. It's possible to be quite worldly in a political way and to have all sorts of yokings together politically that are a compromise. So one writer says, a political trend begins to gather some momentum. Socialism, nationalism, feminism, populism, all those contain some important truths, but the professing church yokes itself to them in an awkward way, and so the very gospel is changed. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers' agendas. That's just one example, politically. It affects us too as we imbibe the values of the world in terms of our attitude to money and to time and to careers. And the closer we become, perhaps, to colleagues who have very different values from us, we're starting to get into a situation of yoking, being yoked with them, because their values become our values. And when we come to church on Sunday, we're bringing those values in our hearts into the temple of the living God, which is you, it's the people, it's not the building. And then we do need to apply it to the most personal of relationships. Going out, courtship, and marriage. This text has traditionally been applied to Christians going out with non-Christians and marrying non-Christians. And while it has a broader scope and reach than that, it doesn't mean that it has any less application to those areas. And the reason it applies to those areas are that they are some of the most significant commitments and connections that we make. And while you may have all sorts of things in common with this wonderful girl or wonderful man that you've met, you do not have in common the most basic commitment, which is a commitment to Christ. And you do not have at the center of your being that most significant presence, which is the presence of Christ. And so for those who are thinking of going out with a non-Christian or thinking of marrying a non-Christian, the word is, do not be yoked with unbelievers. For someone who's already married to a non-Christian, that's rather different. And we can look at that at another time from 1 Corinthians and also from 1 Peter. But where those decisions are still to be made, the Word of God is saying to you, don't go down that road. Oh, you'll say, well, I'm going out with her so she'll become a Christian. No, you wait until she becomes a Christian and then maybe you go out with her. Oh, I'm going to marry him and I'm going to bring him to church and he'll become a Christian. No, the Bible says, that may not happen. You cannot predict what will happen in both of your hearts if you start going out or if you marry each other. You do not know what that will happen. Oh, there are so many stories. I know so-and-so in the church, and they started going out, and then he became a Christian. It was wonderful. Yes, you've heard of that one where God was gracious. What you have not heard of is the 9 other people who started going out with a non-Christian and then married them and were never seen in church again because they're not there to tell the story, because they don't want to, because their hearts have been taken away from the living God. And the tragedies and the wreckage of that. Oh, I think we could get on perfectly well. You talk to someone who did marry a non-Christian or who has become a Christian and their partner's not been converted. You talk to them of the difficulty of that, of having lives on different trajectories at their most basic points. You talk to them of the heartache of an unbelieving spouse who you think will be condemned by God because they haven't turned to Christ. Don't be yoked with unbelievers. There's another area we must apply it to. Again, this is not all that the text is talking about. But in our day and age, it seems only right that we apply it to this. Personal sexual purity. The things that go on inside us. The things perhaps that we do with our bodies as well. And the kinds of influence that we allow to enter our inner being. Largely through the screens of our smartphones and our laptops. God is saying to you this morning that you are seeing less of his presence than you might because you are inviting a ghastly, grotesque idol into his temple, which is your heart. Your use of internet pornography is preventing you growing in grace and clouding over so much in your life. And you guys and girls, perhaps, you know who you are and you know the struggle. And let me say, I deeply, deeply sympathize. I've worked with enough people to know the heartache that this causes and the difficulty and the embarrassment and the shame and the guilt. But you need to hear it in the context of this. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? You are the temple of the living God. God has said, I will live with them and walk with them. I will be their God. They will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. Oh, you're saying, I can't break free of this. Yes, you can. That is a lie of the devil. I've worked, and others in the church have worked, with enough young people and others struggling with pornography to know that is a lie of the devil. You can be free. I've seen it too many times for it not to be true. You need to ask for help. You need to do what God shows you to do. But as you do that, the power of God and the community of the church in discreet and helpful ways are there, and you can be free. And as you stop touching those unclean things, Christ will receive you in a whole new way. I started with that story of that woman who said she'd never felt so loved. It reminded me, actually, of a story another fellow pastor told, but that was about himself. He'd grown up with parents who were, as he put it, rather bohemian and didn't really go for rules and so on, and they just let their children do what they wanted, really. And then his parents divorced and his mother remarried and his stepfather moved in, and they were living all in this household. And it was one night when he was a teenager, and he got back very late. He was used to doing that. It was never any kind of a problem. But his stepfather had said, could you be back by 12? And he thought, oh, well, I don't have to be back, and he was back very late. And he came into the house, and in his own words, he said, my stepfather bawled me out. And I went upstairs and I wept in my room. And the reason I wept was that no one had ever loved me enough to care when I got home at night before. God cares. This is God's love for you, that you should be separate from things that are contaminating you, and you should have a more full and complete experience of Him. Will you open yourself, open your heart to what He wants to do?